30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if the spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your spirit who inspired and then illumines this word to us today. We ask that you would give us wisdom and understanding and that you would help me. May the word, your word, have its proper effects in our lives, ultimately training us in righteousness. We thank you for this, and we pray this all through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you are very familiar with this man because of his signature catchphrase for a national, maybe international motel chain. He would end his commercial by saying, "We're Motel 6, we'll leave the light on for you." Well, Tom Baudet actually does more than simply advertise for a motel chain. He's an author, he's a writer. He also did some work for NPR as a radio host. He's a voice actor. And among the many things that he has written and talked about, he made this comment once. He said, quote, "They say a person needs just three things to be truly happy in this world: someone to love, something to do, and something to hope for." The end of the quote. Now, hope is something, at least according to Tom Baudet, and maybe that's true of all of us, hope is something that all men everywhere seem to desire. Not everyone finds hope, but everyone desires to have hope. Man, I think, needs hope. I think he recognizes he lives in a world that has fallen. Even if he doesn't use that category, he recognizes that the world is broken in some way, and he longs for something better, and he puts those desires into things, people, ideas. And here in our story, Paul, standing before this council, the Sanhedrin, interestingly says that he is on trial because of hope. He's proclaiming hope, and he's on trial for that, which would seem counterintuitive that he would be on trial for something that all men desire and that all men seek in lots of places. But that's what he claims. He claims he's on trial for hope and for the resurrection of the dead. Now, certainly this is not new to the reader of Scripture or you know, the audience to which Paul was talking, but it's odd that Paul would have considered himself to be in chains because of those two things. And if you see there in our passage, the tribune is trying to get an answer to the question, why are the Jews accusing Paul in the way that they are? And we've seen this. We've as we noted before, Luke slows our story down to a near crawl as we get an almost day-by-day rendering of what happened. And so what we saw the last time happened only just the day before. And now today we see that Paul is now once more before this tribune and before this Sanhedrin, this council. Interestingly, like the other times, it ends in mob violence. And so the tribune has to be scratching his head. Why are these people acting this way? And I don't think he gets his answer yet. But in order to try to facilitate an answer, he puts Paul on trial before the very people who are accusing him, the Sanhedrin. And the tribune seems to be moderating the event. It takes place in the temple, or at least in one of the courts of the temple. And he is there before the Sanhedrin in this relatively private meeting with some soldiers and then with the tribune. Yet, he didn't get his answer. The tribune didn't. And violence ensued once more. But yet Paul strikes this chord, and it probably resounds with you and with all people. He was offering something, he said, and why he was on trial, because he was offering to people hope. Hope. And an understanding of what happens after death. Two important questions that we may face on a regular basis. He found it all in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the one he proclaimed as the hope and the one he proclaimed as the one who resurrected from the dead. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us, in fact, it's the Lord himself who tells us in that conversation with Paul, that Paul is to bear witness to this testimony of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the hope of mankind, the one who gives life to mankind. I'm going to go so far as to say also that this is the very narrow and very specific ministry of the church as well. Paul acting as an apostle before the church, or as the church, and then the church taking up this mantle of bearing testimony to the hope and the resurrection of the life. I think too often the church wants to bog itself down into a myriad of schemes that really do not facilitate the proclamation of hope and the resurrection of the dead. It may be that what they want to do is not bad, it's just not the purpose of the church. And I think that Paul here brings to bear the very narrow, very clear, very focused idea, proclamation, gospel that the church maintains, holds, and then proclaims as its ministry. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope and the one who resurrected from the dead. Now, you and I have received this hope, I think. Most of us have made or bear witness to the fact that we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not something that we just receive once. It is certainly something that we rest in. We find our hope in him. But further, we are to make this proclamation sure here at the church as that which we do in our mission. That the church is built on this apostolic witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the hope of the world and the resurrection from the dead. I think we need to give that as a clear testimony to the world so that the world may hear and may receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to begin this morning with thinking about this last part of what I just mentioned, that this is the church, and the church is built on the apostolic witness. This is one of the themes in Acts. Well, actually, maybe two of the themes in Acts. And Luke has been putting these themes before us. It would be good for us as the church, one small part of the church, to hear this and to take up this mantle if we've not taken it up. And certainly to recognize that there is something about what Paul is doing in bearing apostolic witness that speaks to us today. Now, these are a couple of themes in the book of Acts. First is this, that the church is apostolic. And secondly, that the apostolic church testifies. Now, you can hear this theme run through the passage. It's concluded in chapter 23, verse 11, where the Lord appears to Paul, and he says to Paul that you will make this testimony, or testify, you will be a witness. That's the word he uses, in Rome also, saying that he made the testimony or witness in Jerusalem, and that he would do it in Rome also. So what the Lord tells us is that Paul was an official witness. He bore witness, and this is important for Luke in the book of Acts and for the church as a whole. Now, this is an apostolic church that testifies. The gospel, we're told the gospel in a good summary form in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 11. This is what the Lord gave to Paul. This is what Paul received, what he passed on. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and death and resurrection and ascension and appearances. The gospel, the good news that saves, that Christ did this on your behalf, that he came to earth, took on flesh, he lived a perfect life, he died, and so forth. And we're told that this is the gospel that the apostles proclaimed near and far in the Roman Empire to establish churches everywhere they went. But we also understand the apostolic understanding of the church, that we are an apostolic church, not simply because we hold to the gospel that they proclaimed, but because we hold to the writings of the apostles, of the New Testament. That this is the apostolic foundation of the church, their proclamation and the writings. But we also understand that Christ commissioned them, these apostles, to proclaim his name for salvation. He did this in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, the end of Mark also, if you take the long ending of Mark. And Acts bears witness to this, especially to Peter and to Paul, as the main characters who are the apostles who go into the world to make proclamation of the gospel. So, for example, a good example is Acts 2 for Peter and Acts 13 for Paul. That you see them there making proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you were to go back and look at them, chapter 2, verse 31, chapter 13, verse 37 in Acts, you would understand their emphasis, everything revolved around the resurrection of the dead, particularly that Christ resurrected from the dead. That was the linchpin, the key to their gospel proclamation. Paul tells us that much later in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the foremost thing that needs to be proclaimed, that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead because of the implications that it has as Lord over all things, that authority is given to him, that he rules over his church and calls men to repentance, and so forth. It gives us hope. This was the linchpin for them. And then they called men to repent and to believe or have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church then is to pick up this commission. And this is the commissioning that comes to us, that the church gave themselves over to the apostles' doctrine. We saw that in chapter 2. But that they were to listen to the scriptures, which Peter equates with, among other things, Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the things hard to understand as other scriptures are in reference. And so in reference to Paul's writings. And so he understands the apostolic writings of Paul as foundational for the church in the New Testament. That doesn't negate the Old Testament, just to point out that as we come to the New Testament, that these apostolic writings form the foundation for it. So we have this very narrow focus to do something, a commissioning to proclaim the gospel. In fact, Paul asks that series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10. How will they hear unless someone comes to proclaim to them? How are they going to believe unless someone comes to tell them about that? And, you know, how will anybody go unless someone is sent and so forth? That's the apostolic part. There's also a witnessing part. We saw this from the very beginning. And it's interesting that Paul here sits on trial. At least it's an inquiry of sorts. I don't want to equate their system of justice with the American system of justice. It's not exactly the same. But our American law courts have this kind of inquiry time where you're looking for facts. They do it more or less in different ways. But you look for facts so that you can build your case. This is almost what the Tribune is doing. He needs to find out what the accusation is. Why are these people doing this? And so he sets up this meeting in such a way that it is an official, if you will, fact-finding tour. And so he puts Paul on trial before the Sanhedrin to find out the answer, at least to have him make some kind of confession. Well, this is important because Paul, we are told, was called to be a witness, but this was the witness that Jesus says all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the apostles would be witnesses unto him. You will be my witnesses. And remember, we said way back then that this had to do with legality and truth, the standing in a court of law and making a confession or a profession under oath, if you will, that you would swear to tell the truth, and that it took two or more to confirm that truth. And this is what is happening here. And so Paul is on trial, at least being inquired into facts, and he is making a witness, a truth-telling testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's giving true testimony to the one true living God against all these other forms of dead idolatry. And he's on trial here before the Sanhedrin, so at least the governing religious body for the Jews, the ones who are accusing him. Claudius Lysias here is trying to find some information out. And in doing that, he lets Paul make confession. In fact, Paul tells us, this is why I'm on trial, for the hope. And he uses that in that way, the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And so he testifies to the truth of the gospel. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school in sort of a turn that I was pondering this week, and I found this to be interesting. I don't want to make more of it than it is, but that simply it's interesting to me that Paul does not equate his faith with other faiths or a set of propositions and doctrines. He's not on trial because he believes in some doctrine that these other ones don't, although that comes out. But when he says that he's on trial because he has placed his faith or makes proclamation about the one, Jesus Christ, who resurrected from the dead. We were using it this morning in terms of the implications of resurrection for our sanctification. Using Paul's thoughts in Romans chapter 6 of death and resurrection. So coming to life and putting to death sin. But I was thinking about it here, that Paul himself says that he's on trial because a person resurrected from the dead. And I think what he's doing here is he is saying this, I'm on trial because no one has ever resurrected from the dead in his own power to be declared the Son of God, the one in whom you must believe. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that he's raised himself up from the dead. And he's declared to be something, the one who has all authority and power. Well, that scares everybody. And this is what happened with Paul everywhere he went. In fact, it happened with the Lord Jesus himself, that he was accused of being a king. Paul was accused of proclaiming another king. And that shakes people. Because that means that the authority that they have has responsibilities for those who fall under that authority. And so the implications are serious for all people that the Lord Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. You can see these people, they hate this. This is the third time mob violence has come to Paul in just a couple of days. Because he continues to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's a pretty serious implication there. That takes it to a different level than simply that he had a set of beliefs, propositions that were different than other people. But he was proclaiming the truth of the gospel that someone rose from the dead. Secondly, we have the apostolic witness, which is Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic witness. Think of Paul's present circumstances, so he's on this trial here, that he continues to present a consistent testimony. In fact, he says that he has lived his life before God in good conscience up to this day. And then he's struck. And the question is, why was he struck? Now, there's this whole thing about whether he knew that Ananias was the high priest or not, and why he would have said what he said, because his rebuke to Ananias is pretty sharp before he finds out who it is. And to shorthand all of that, I think it would just be simple to say that more than likely, if we take Paul to have bad eyesight, which he indicates in other places, that Paul may not have been able to see the person who said, do this, strike this guy. And that may be a simple way of approaching it. And I just simply tell you that if I take off my glasses, all of you become less than, you know, men walking around like trees. So I can see that as a way to say that he just didn't see who it was. But nonetheless, the reason he was struck was because of the implication that he was a good Jew. This is what he's been maintaining all along. And now that he has come to faith in Christ, he continues to be a good Jew. In other words, he sees the fulfillment. He has the same faith as Abraham. something that he is implying that the high priest and everyone else sitting there does not have. He's saying that you don't worship the same God. You've gone off the rails. I've been consistent. And in being consistent, I have in good conscience served God every day. And that's why he was struck. Because the consistency in having the faith of Abraham is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a side note, Jesus said to the Pharisees that Abraham rejoiced to see his day and saw it. In other words, he claimed that Abraham saw in some way, by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And Paul was simply echoing that. My consistency is that I believe in the same God as Abraham, and you all do not. This is something Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 as well, that he has substantially the same faith as the patriarchs. And how can he be consistent? Well, he can be consistent by saying that it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. At the very least, Paul is proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So all of the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. And as one commentator put it, he's the sum and the substance of the prophecy. So it's not only about him, but he's the one who actually gives it meaning and fulfillment. But he also identifies, at least in some portions, with the Pharisees' theology. This is the divide and conquer method that he uses here to give testimony. That he says to the Pharisees, you believe in resurrection as well, and angels and spirits and these things. This is what happened to me. Christ appeared to me, and so forth. And that's how he makes this division through here. But he's pointing out that it's a consistent testimony. So in all parts of our passage, that he says he lives a consistent life. Secondly, he's on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And that then the Lord Jesus tells him that he must testify in Rome. That the whole thrust of this is that Paul is the apostolic witness that has come to bear witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's testifying before these people. And that's the consistently through our passage. And so what does he testify to? Well, he testifies to the fact that Jesus is the hope for Israel. Now, today, I think we understand hope as like something like an optimistic attitude. It's based upon good or positive circumstances that we desire to see come out. So we desire positive outcomes, and we say we're optimistic about them. That's hope. However, our expectations may not turn out positively. In fact, I found it interesting. I just did a little search on hope, stories of hope, and I was led to, there's a couple of inspirational magazines, some of them well-known, and I'm sure well-intentioned. But what was interesting was these stories of hope always lacked something. Whether they only gave you vague notions of God or spirituality or something like that, or that the hope ultimately was in a person's own ability to overcome challenging circumstances. And while they may be inspirational to us on a very human level, they're not the kind of hope that Paul was talking about. That hope in the Bible was different or is different. Here we have assurance and confidence that God himself keeps his promises to bring about that which he has declared to be true. So in our terms, he has promised to save us fully and completely in body and soul. Now we recognize that we have been brought into union with Christ. We recognize that we are Christ's bride. We recognize these things. We are his church being built together. And yet we don't have the full effect of all of that in our lives. We still have the residual sin and so forth. And so our hope is that God will keep his promise on the other side to bring us into a full and complete restoration. That our bodies will be glorified as Christ's body was glorified. That our sin nature will be completely cut off, which happens when we die. But our hope is based upon the assurance that God will do these things. And we get that assurance from passages like Romans chapter 6 or Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, where we're told that we're in Christ, and as he died and resurrected, we die and resurrect. So that there's assurance because what happened to Christ happens to us. So we have hope that the outcomes will be achieved, not a desired achievement, but an actual achievement. And so the Bible then presents hope both temporally and eternally. And we're told, just to be clear, Simeon in Luke chapter 2 found in Jesus the consolation for Israel. So he saw him as the hope, the source of comfort, the answer to all of Israel's problems, when he holds the baby at the temple. And so he saw him as the Lord's salvation and a light to the Gentiles, but he was considered the consolation or the comfort, the hope of Israel. The second thing Paul tells us is that Jesus rose from the dead the third day after his death, that he was exalted and not able to see corruption, according to Psalm 16 and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. But it was in his same body that was killed is the one that resurrected from the dead. And so as we begin to think about what happened to Jesus, and then what Paul tells us is that we are in Christ, and what happened to him, that he died and rose again so we would die and we would resurrect from the dead. We are told some very important things about the resurrection of Christ. Yes, it is a true and historical fact. It actually happened. There's an empty tomb. If the tomb is still around, if it's there, it's empty. Unless somebody else was put into it. It's an empty tomb because Jesus came out of that tomb. But there were spiritual and physical effects into our own selves. So it's more than simply that, yes, it happened. Yes, it did happen. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, we would have no hope. And so you can see how Paul equates these two things, that he had to preach hope and the resurrection. We're told that in John 10:18 that Jesus says that I lay down my life and I take it back up again. I have resurrected myself, or I will resurrect myself. I have the power to do it. Romans, we're told that he is declared to be the Son of God with the power. He's vindicated of all that he was accused of. That yes, he truly was the ancient, the one who received the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. That he was the Son of Man come to receive that kingdom. He's vindicated in all these accounts of which he was accused of blasphemy. And he vanquishes death and all who hold the power of death. So Satan and sin, the keys who held the power, he has vanquished those enemies and has become Lord of all. But he did so as the federal head for the church, so that you can be declared righteous in God's sight, that you can come to life and regeneration. We talked about some of these things in our Sunday school today, and I'm not going to belabor them, but just to point out that there is a crossover to what we're doing here to help fill in the gaps. And I just want to point out that we'll look at this again, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks for our Easter sermon. But the resurrection is not something that we just kind of move in and out of as an important historical fact, as important as it is. But for the very fact that the only way that we can be saved is that the Lord Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. And that all of the benefits of being a believer flow from that event. So that you can be declared not guilty in his sight, justified by the resurrection. But, if you will, preceding that, regenerated by that. You come to life because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, united to Christ, so that you have the strength to put sin to death because you're given new life in him. And the new life bears forth fruit that is good fruit because you are now a good fruit-bearing plant, right? You're no longer the bad fruit-bearing plant, but a good fruit-bearing plant. And of course, it gives us assurance of the believers, your resurrection from the dead. We fear no funerals. At least, we fear not our funerals. We don't fear the day that we are coming to the end of this life. We don't. We ought not to. Not because we're flippant about it, but because we're joined to Christ. And that even in death, we are not separated from him, because of his resurrection. And so we are with him in life and in death, with nothing to separate us from the love of God. And so it gives us assurance, or it gives us hope. Folks, when Paul is standing there and he is saying, this is why I'm on trial, what he's saying is you've rejected the truth of the gospel and you hate it so much that you're willing to kill me rather than hear me proclaim it. This is nothing more than what we're told in Romans 1, that everyone suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Some just take it farther than others. Most people just deny the truth and go about their business. But there are some who deny the truth and want to make sure that no one else hears it. This is why Paul's on trial. And he tells them as much. But he also recognizes he has the safe passage. He's going to testify in Rome as well. Jerusalem was just the beginning. Rome would be the end. So you and I, the church, thirdly here, the church should give this very clear witness to hope. See, this is why I think that we have such a narrow commissioning. Not that we can't do other things, but why our mission is so narrow. Is because hope in this life for the next only comes in and through the resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection for all the believers who will follow. So for you and I in Christ, we have hope not merely for this world. It's nice to have hope in this world. But if you don't have it, you certainly have it in the next one, into eternal life. So that we can pass through death. So 1 Corinthians 15:20 tells us that Christ is the first fruits. We follow in his wake. Because we're united to him. We are in union with Christ. We also have confidence and assurance that what happens to Christ happens to us. So the goal of Paul's preaching, not only to convert, but the goal of this preaching as well, is to increase your trust, increase your hope, so that you don't leave here downtrodden. We mentioned this occasion when we come to the Lord's Supper, that there are those believers who they've truly professed, they've truly joined to a church, and yet they doubt. They struggle. That's one of the things they struggle with. They have not come to a full assurance of their faith. And we always say, if that's you, you come and eat and drink with us, because this will bolster your faith. This will strengthen your hope. This will give you better assurance. Because you're reminded of the benefit of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And that his promises he keeps to bring you fully, as one author recently put it, he brings you all the way home to salvation. So he doesn't just leave you halfway, but he brings you all the way home. So as we call you, as I call you regularly to faith and repentance, it is with the goal of assurance, of hope, of strengthening those things in your life. Because they're all founded upon the promises of Christ that he himself promised to bring you all the way home. And so we're called upon, all of us, me and you and all of us, are called upon to believe God's promises to save. It's based upon past action. We read a little bit in Psalm 96 today. To think about and consider the way of salvation, to sing the new song of salvation. We proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the new song of salvation. You see this in Revelation as they gather together, and every time they give praise and glory, they lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the one who saves. It's by his blood, we're told. Like in Revelation 19, they give God glory because of the work of Christ to save them and to conquer theirs and his enemies. And so we have the past action of what we know already, what we read in the scriptures. Then we have things like the sacraments as visible reminders to us that Christ keeps his promises. But it also reminds us that we are called to be a holy people unto the Lord. That we're called to put to death in our lives the deeds of the flesh, the sin, and live unto that righteousness. That this is what we're called to do on a regular basis. So when Paul is calling for hope and the resurrection of the dead, the grand implications have just now been laid before you. This is where we are to add faith to what we hear. That was an objective kind of hope. There's a subjective hope that is the inner confidence that you and I have during trials. We see this as well. That we have a serenity a serenity despite whatever present terrible circumstances that we have. Because we ourselves cling to God's promises even while we face the unknown and sometimes the terribly unknown and forbidding future. So we don't need to whistle past the graveyard. We can walk very confidently past it because nothing can separate us from the love of God. So let's just bring this to a conclusion then. Paul was on a mission that was to testify before everybody, the world, the kings, the people in the synagogue, the Gentiles, everywhere he went, to make proclamation. He understood it. His self-conscious awareness was that he was proclaiming hope and resurrection from the dead. Hope in Christ, the one who resurrected from the dead. He understood that as his mission, and in doing so, he said that was why he was on trial. Not simply for a set of propositions, as we might be from time to time, but for a person. The person who saves, who declares himself to have all authority and power in heaven and earth. Well, that sets men on edge. And so they put Paul on trial. I'm simply forwarding to that to say that as the apostolic witness that Paul holds, the church, broadly speaking, holds to that same apostolic witness. That we make the same kind of proclamation, calling men to repentance and faith, to have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who resurrected from the dead, because there is coming a day of judgment in which all men will be raised up, some to life and some to judgment, to perdition. So in some sense, we'll all be resurrected. But there will be a resurrection of the dead for the good, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we call you to. Regularly, not only to receive it, but to rest in it. That's the foundation of our faith. I'm going to continue to build on that foundation, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your hope because he is your resurrection and you are in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the good news of the gospel, and we ask you that, I ask you that together as your people, we would hear it, that we would receive it, and that we would rest in it and you alone for our salvation. Lord, as we come to your supper now, may we be bolstered in that way as we put before your people the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we pray in his name. Amen.